As we pick up in the book of Acts, we'll read chapter 18, 1 through 17. Acts 18, 1 through 17. Let's hear the word of God. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Discouraged, to the extent that the Lord Jesus personally appears to him and encourages him. And we'd like to reflect on that and see how it's not just Paul that goes through such a time. Or we could maybe say around the other way around, say, it's not just us that go through such times. It's even, we call sometimes, the great Apostle Paul. But he wasn't so great in his own strength. And our text is Acts 18, 9 and 10, in context of what we read, but that's where we read about the vision Paul had. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.'" Our theme is, be not afraid, speak. Two simple points: Paul's discouragement and Paul's encouragement. First, his discouragement. He's weary. The first verse begins, "After these things." Well, it's only a few words, but it's got a world of meaning in it. These things, what Paul just went through, is not stated that he's discouraged, but it's plain, evident. When you read the previous chapters, we find plenty of reasons why he would be discouraged and weary. And the very fact that Jesus comes and visits him and speaks to him and tells him to be not afraid clearly implied that he's at a very low point. And plenty of reasons of discouragement in our own life too, to be weary, to be tired, to be exhausted, drained, depleted. Life just isn't easy. Even when we, just like Paul, try to do everything right. Never mind when we do things wrong, because then we have to pay for it. But even when we do things right, as Paul seemed to do, everything right, and yet, just imagine how he was hounded from one city to the next, doing the good work of bringing the good news, and have to run for his life, getting the best news to people, and then to be running for the wrath of the people. Does it make sense? Does it? Of course, there are many blessings too, as there are in our lives. Sinners repented and believed. Jews and Gentiles. New churches were established. But just like is it with us, isn't it? We know we have many blessings. Yet they can be weary. You know what you're right. About that arrival in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Brethren, he said, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and crucified. And then it comes. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What? The great apostle Paul? Yeah. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words or man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Most of us would probably have given up by now, if we would have been in his shoes or sandals. And maybe you already did give up. Maybe not externally, maybe outside you still go through the motions, but in your heart. Maybe you think like Paul, it's too much. It's too hard. It's too long. Can't do it anymore. Oh, you're still going on? But inwardly, the fire is off and out. I'm ready to give up. I thought that the Lord was with me. But if God is really with me, why do so many things go wrong when I do so many things right? He doesn't seem to see me. He doesn't seem to hear my prayers. So it seems with the Apostle Paul as he enters Corinth after these things. Just a few words, but it means a lot. And then the next few words, just a few words, but mean a lot too. It says, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Well, that's, you probably say, yeah, that's interesting. He came to Corinth, yeah, the next city. But you have to know what the city was like. That's the second aspect of Paul's discouragement. First, he was weary, exhausted, depleted, drained, emptied. Second, overwhelmed. Facing Corinth, he's overwhelmed. We read in the previous chapter when he entered in Athens that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Well, if Athens was bad, Corinth is far worse. If it could be possibly worse than it is. It was said in those days, among the Gentiles, when a person lived a wicked life, he lives like a Corinthian. If the Gentiles said it of other people, it must be bad. And it was. The city was grossly immoral, beyond what we could even imagine and describe. It's like visiting the seediest places in downtown of big cities and in these immoral neighborhoods. Sins abounded, corruption and perversion pursued with vigor. Corinth was one of the largest cities in its day, and it had about 200,000 inhabitants. And it was located at an isthmus. An isthmus is a narrow strip of land connecting two major pieces of land. It was connecting Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. So Achaia was kind of a peninsula. It looked like an island that had a tiny connection to the mainland of Greece. That tiny connection was about 3.5 miles wide. That's what Corinth was. Perfect location for a trade route over land north-south, but even east-west. Ships would come from the one side to the other, and you would unload, and then slaves would carry the goods, the merchandise across the 3.5 miles, and they would be loaded on another ship to get to the other sea. It was between the Aegean Sea on the east, Turkey side, and the Adriatic Sea to the west, toward Italy. So it was a north, south, and an east-west trade. They sometimes even, I read in one of the commentators, that they not only were able to carry the goods, but even the ships themselves, bring them over land. It's interesting to look that up and read more on that. So this this was a city where it was great commerce. One of the commentators said it also great corruption, because it was great wealth, and they were also wicked. It was safer to cross that peninsula's isthmus. The word isthmus actually is a Greek word, simply means neck. It's like a head and a neck and the body. It was safer to go across that narrow neck, and with all the efforts it took then to sail around the bottom part, Achaia, which was a very dangerous journey for ships. There were a lot of storms in that area, and it was a 200-mile journey, so many people used overland crossing, and so Corinth benefited. It was a Roman province. It was a center of the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. That's the Greek name for the Roman name Venus. And her male companion was Adonis. And Adonis, you know, that means, same as Adonai, means Lord. As in, you know, in those days, religion was always about gods and goddesses and companions. And as the people, so the gods. Or you could say, as the gods, so the people. There was no moral compass. If the gods indulged in all these perverse pursuits of pleasure, any surprise that the people are, or perhaps the other way around, which is that it's in the minds of the people, it's no wonder that they project the same wicked activity on the gods to excuse themselves. And so the one said the other, and was, I think at one point there were 10,000 prostitutes in this city. Incredible. And prostitutes, not just female, male as well. Can you imagine that the Apostle Paul is overwhelmed when he sees that? Perhaps thinking, well, Athens is a walk in the park by comparison. At least there are people who are religious. They debated things. Here they're just corrupt and perverse. So we think sometimes, you know, what has this world come to? Has it never been better? We're talking 2,000 years ago. How shall the gospel of truth and purity ever make inroads in such a city? It's totally impossible from human perspective. But we can ask, how shall the gospel of truth and purity find inroads in our country? We sometimes say that the Lord could do it, but do we really believe it? I mean, Paul was faced with that. And he was just there all by himself. He was weary. He was overwhelmed. Of course, it is possible with God. And there would be a church eventually in Corinth. But we know too from the letters of Paul to the Corinthians, this wickedness and corruption wasn't easily eradicated. It was maybe confessed and forgiven, but how did they fight a battle in Corinth against sin and corruption, the sinful habits and attitudes, a long time after? In other words, God did prevail with the gospel, but not without much friction and warfare. Even after many became believers, and even after the fact that Paul stayed there for 18 months, the longest he had ever been in any place so far. But we know too, if we're honest, and if we really come to know a little bit about our own weakness, we know too that even at our very best, how hard it is to rule out and destroy sin in our lives. So Paul was weary, he was overwhelmed. Maybe you're too. Just like Paul. But Paul was also, thirdly, destitute. He was destitute. He was alone. No money either. He was alone and without money. No friends, no family, no funds, no church to support him. He was there all by himself. Of course, he wasn't really alone, but he felt alone. Remember that in Athens, he was already waiting for Silas and Timotheus to come and catch up with him. They never did. And we just read in this chapter that they finally caught up with him. In a strange city, facing overwhelming odds. But thankfully we read in verses 2 and 3 that he found a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, that had fled from Rome because Claudius the emperor did not want the Jews to stay there. He found a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla in verse 2. It's interesting, they were banished, all the Jews were banished from Rome by Emperor Claudius, who was a Jew himself. Very interesting, I never knew that till I read up on it. Had Jewish blood. And the reason why the Jews were banished is even more interesting. A contemporary secular writer of that time writes that the disturbance that caused the Jews to be banished was said by that writer, a secular writer, had nothing to do with the Bible, because that disturbance or whatever that was instigated by Christus in Latin, which of course is the same as Christos in Greek. Now, that's further no further comments, but it is remarkable that there was a stirring among the Jews and infighting that caused Claudius to be so sick and tired of the Jews that he banished them all out of the city. So it's very good evidence that the gospel was there in Rome way before Paul even got there. Which means, of course, that a lot of Jews that did become converted during the first and the second missionary journey, or perhaps even in Jerusalem during the Pentecost days, had brought the gospel already to many more cities. A disturbance instigated by Christus. I thought it was very remarkable. And of course we read later more about this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, even in the end of the chapter, when they will educate Apollos more fully in the doctrine about Christ. And later on we know that they went back to Rome when that ban was lifted, and they will be there to encourage Paul when he's imprisoned there. And a couple other places we'll read about them. So these two, this couple, they were already Christians. That must have been an encouragement for Paul. I'm just emphasizing these things so that you see that even though life overall can be very discouraging, but there are always things in there that are encouraging. You know how sometimes we let the day get colored by one or two negative things that happen, and we forget about all the good things. Put a stamp on it in the wrong way, that as if it was a bad day. But if you'd be honest, you would go back over it and start in the morning over every hour. You're guaranteed to find more good things than bad things. And not only did he meet these people, they were Christians, but they were of the same craft, trade or skill. They were both tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla as a couple that made a living that way. But Paul was a tent maker too. Maybe it's kind of hard for us to understand how a scholar, a Pharisee, a lawyer of those days, could be a tent maker at the same time, that's working with very coarse fabric and making them sewing him into tents. But in the Jewish culture, it was very common. Jewish boys had to learn a trade, no matter what profession they would choose. They had to have a trade in addition to whatever other profession. After all, Jesus was a carpenter. That's not just an accidental thing either. Actually, the rabbis taught these things in those days. He who doesn't teach his son to work teaches him to steal. I was thinking about that this week and thought we should perhaps introduce something like that in our country. People, perhaps on welfare, that perhaps should maybe taught a skill so they would work with their hands, even if it doesn't fit their profession. So you see that, you know, these type of things were very, very good. So the Jews had many good things. Certainly be helpful in our entitlement age. So Paul worked with his hands. He wrought, it says. Verse 3. He was of the same craft. He abode with them and wrought, worked, labored. So he lodged with them. Because it says he abode with them and wrought. So he lodged and labored. For by that occupation they were tent makers. So he stayed with them. So on the weekdays he worked. And the Sabbath day he preached. Very different story. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and the Greeks. Not much success, it seems. We have that too sometimes. We're laboring hard and we don't have the success that we desire and hoped for. We seem to have no success at all sometimes. Looks like that. Nothing there. Even when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they finally caught up with Paul. It says Paul was pressed in the spirit and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So Aquila, Priscilla there, Silas and Timothy is there, preaching, working, and it seems actually the opposite. It's the fourth aspect of being discouraged. Not only weary and overwhelmed and destitute, without means, of course now he can work and earn some of his living, but also, fourth, scorned. He was scorned. No matter how he reasoned with them, with the Jews and with the Greeks, it says. Now the Greeks there means the God-fearers that were there. The ones that hadn't yet, as I said before, weren't yet circumcised and hadn't yet become proselytes. He reasoned with them. He persuaded them. He tried to convince them from the scriptures, no doubt. But no avail. Even when it says that he was pressed in the spirit. Like that in the previous chapter, that he was stirred, the Spirit was stirring in him, was pressed. The word pressed here means compelled by the Holy Spirit. So he spoke with much emotion, he spoke with much conviction, with much appellation to the people. Listen to this, this is important, it's a matter of life and death. No matter how he reasoned with them, persuaded them, they would not listen. The word testified is actually a very strong word. It's actually emphatically exhorting them. The word testified is kind of weak in comparing to the original word. It's like solemnly, emphatically exhorting, pleading, reasoning with them. What did he reason? to the Jews and to the God-fearers that Jesus was Christ. If you have your Bible open, you see in the King James that it says that Jesus was Christ, and the word was is in italics. So you could translate it very simply with Jesus is Christ. This Jesus, I said, that I preached in the Old Testament, and that lived in Nazareth, and that walked around, and that was born in Bethlehem, and all these things, and that died on the cross and rose from the dead, is the Christ. That was his reasoning. It's been always his reasoning. From the scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus himself said, they testify of me. But reading verse 6, something very remarkable. We read there that and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, he shook his coat, as if it were shaking off the dust like he did with his shoes elsewhere. Was it, that was a sign in those days, shaking your coat or the dust of your feet meant it's all yours. I've told you the truth. What you do with it, it's yours. I said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I tried to save you by turning you to the blood of Jesus. But if you don't accept the blood of Jesus, you will have to shed your own blood and pay the price for your own sins. Your blood be upon your heads. Of course, he said nothing else to them, that which the Jews already, when Jesus died, did the same. When he said so before Pilate, and Pilate said, then his blood be on you, you let his blood be upon us and our children, he said. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, it says in some Bibles that it says that, I looked at some other translations, it says for 6 when they opposed Paul, but it doesn't say that in the original. It literally says opposed themselves. That's very remarkable. Very thoughtful and very pointed. Something really to note. They opposed themselves. They were doing the very same thing as Acts 13 earlier, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And here you find opposing themselves and blaspheming again. In other words, they were not only blaspheming, that's insulting God, but hurting themselves. They were opposing themselves in the sense that they were doing something that was to their own detriment, to their own hurt. And opposing themselves also signifies that they were opposing that which their conscience was telling them. They were against themselves. And so I'll say, well, what the truth always does. The truth always is self-evident. No matter what our mouth says in reaction or actions show, inside we know what's true, what's right and what's wrong. Opposed themselves. It's interesting, isn't it? If you look at that, they were not only opposing Paul, but also their own conscience. And ultimately God himself, of course. Paul writes something like this in 2 Timothy 6:25. He said this. He instructs Timothy about instructing those that oppose themselves. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They're acting and thinking and speaking against their own good. If you oppose the gospel. In meekness, humility, Paul says to Timothy, remain humble about it. You wonder if that, when he writes to Timothy, you perhaps both remember this. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Of course, ultimately, it's against God himself and against the Holy Spirit. Stephen, in his speech in Acts 7, he told the Jewish leader, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. We know we can resist the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, and we can eventually quench the Spirit. It's a dangerous thing to toy with convictions and let them die. Literally. If we do not act upon our convictions and confess our sins, our convictions become less and less and less, and eventually we're all just like a dog that lies beside the smith when he bangs on the iron, sparks flying. In the beginning, the dog would jump when he was just gotten there. But after a while, the dog just opened one eye, and that's it. Got used to the sparks. It's a very dangerous thing to let your convictions die. So Paul shook his raiment and he says, "Your blood be upon yourself." He says, "I go to the Gentiles." And that meant that, so he was scorned. He was rebuffed. He was rejected. But not just he. Christ was. And Christ is going to stand up for him. It's interesting, he goes right next door for 7. He departed thence, so he left the synagogue and entered to a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God. So he was a God-fearer, whose house joined hard to the synagogue next door. That's interesting. And what's even more interesting, I think, is that Crispus, verse 8, the chief ruler of the synagogue, comes along. So Paul leaves to go to the next door and to have the first Christian church in Corinth in the home of a Gentile. And the chief of the synagogue, Crispus by name, with his whole family, follows Paul as he leaves the synagogue to go to the house, to the Gentile house next door. Well, this is true. We're going to a Gentile house anyway. But it happened. Interesting. He believed in his family, was baptized, many Christians. Note that many of the Christians, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, were baptized for some proof. Now you think Paul would be encouraged, but no. Jesus doesn't have to come and speak because the friends are there. Aquila and Priscilla are there. Crispus is converted, Justus, and many other Corinthians. So it's a good start. Maybe you can identify with that. You say, yeah, it's true, I've had some encouragements here and there. But there's still this dark cloud over me. There's still so many things, so many concerns and worries and fears and anxieties and so many problems that I'm facing. I don't know how to get through it. Must have been for Paul, so. Because you think it already more encouragement than some other city. It's evident that it didn't encourage him. He was overlooking all the good, as we often do too. Maybe you have some things that you have given up on in your own mind. Perhaps even fearing about your own conversion. I hope you sometimes struggle with that. But you're so convicted by your sins and shortcomings that you say, am I really Christian at all? Am I Paul so? Am I really sent by God at all? Did I imagine that first visit? Some of you have probably a reason that Paul. Yeah, Paul, you have no reason to be discouraged. Look at heaven. So we read, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, were baptized, and then we read, then, verse 9, then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak, and so forth. We would have expected that vision to come right from the beginning, after verse 1, but after several of these good things, I think there's something there to learn, something to remember, and we'll get back into that after.
Witness me for the Lord my Savior, will in safety keep.
So Paul was greatly discouraged, and God will encourage him. But you see that before God speaks, as I've already mentioned, God encouraged him in a lot of ways, but he just didn't see it. That's lesson number one. We have to really see what God already has given us. That's why I've said so often, and the Bible tells us, and I've quoted that we should make our requests known with thanksgiving. Or with thanksgiving, make our requests known, really. First, many reasons to give thanks. We have many gifts. So the first thing is encouragement, is to not overlook God's gifts that we already have before we have even a voice speaking to us. Paul had a lot of gifts before God spoke, and he was yet discouraged. he could have been encouraged if he had known it. And we had the same way. And of course, this is typically what happens, as I mentioned earlier already, that we often measure a day by something that went right. I remember that coming to that conclusion for the first time when I struggled with depression for different times. When somebody taught me, Dr. Murray, as a matter of fact, he told me, he says, you think wrong. You have to talk to yourself instead of listening to yourself. You have to tell yourself the good gifts that God already has given you. Don't overlook it. Because that's what we tend to do. So what are the good things in Paul? I mentioned already several. He has escaped several times. He could be sad about having to be hounded for his life, but he escaped with his life. He even once arose after a stoning. He got out of a prison. I mean, talking about supernatural encouragement. And then he gets to Corinth, and there's this couple right there at the right time with the right trade. Is it by chance that of all the couples that were there fleeing from Rome to Corinth, that there was one that had exactly the same trade, being tent makers and being Christians at the same time? So you can find things in your life too that you say, I have to think about that. I should remember that. Those things did not happen by chance, no matter how dark and bleak it looks. So he had a lodging, he had a place to stay, he had a place to work, at least for a while. Of course, he had only one day a week he could preach, which he normally would do every day, but better one day than nothing. And even though not many people seem to have believed that the first we read, yet when the move from the synagogue to Justice's home took place, there were many, many Corinthians suddenly that did believe. Well, they didn't believe overnight. They must have already, the seed of the gospel was already sown in their heart. And sometimes as parents too, you look at their children and think, will they ever behave right? Will they ever grow up right? Will they ever turn out right? Well, it may not look like much, but there's something, I'm sure you could see something of progress. And pray for and expect more. As here happened too. The seeds of the gospel were sown. And then Timothy and Silas came. Well, it's almost in verse 4 or 5, it's almost mentioned in between as if it matters not. If you read verse 4 and 5, and Paul was preaching to them, and he was stirred in his spirit and all that, these things. Oh yeah, Silas and Timothy came, and it's almost like Paul said, oh hi, and keeps on preaching. Instead of stopping and considering, this is magnificent. I'm sure he said something that he was happy, and I'm sure he embraced them and all that. But it seemed to be all under the cloud. And then something else, which is not listed in here, but you can find it in the rest of Scripture, they brought money with them. They had collections in Philippi and in other places. They brought a lot of money with them. Gifts. God's gifts. Not only Silas and Timotheus, but they brought money. We read in Philippians 4, Paul thanks the Philippians for their repeated generosity toward him. In 2 Corinthians, he refers to it all. It's very plain. If you compare these scriptures, that you can see that Silas and Timotheus brought money along. So Paul didn't have to work anymore. He could go 7 days reasoning from the scriptures. Not just on Sabbath day in the synagogue. I don't know if he ever went back there, but he did it in the house of justice. That was a new church. Actually, he made it very plain, of course, Paul later, that full-time ministry was meant to be full-time ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, for example, he shows, if you read that chapter, that as the priest in the Old Testament lived off the altar, he says in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. So Paul did that. But if that was not there, he worked with his hands. So then when the money came, he did receive it with gladness. And not without encouragement. Not without a shower of gifts. So he thought he was alone and destitute, but he wasn't. He didn't die. He had still something to eat. And there was food on his labors. Paul's encouragement then in the first place was God's gifts. Second, God's work. It's very important that God's work was ongoing. Of course, the gifts are already a testimony of God's works. But
God's always at work, even when it doesn't look like it. Or even when it looks going the contrary. When your life is going in a way that makes you perplexed. It's God at work.
Now, granted, people think that when things go our way, it's easy to see God at work. Easier than when things do not go our way. But I'm not so sure if that is true. Quite often when things go our way, we don't necessarily think that God is at work, but we have done well. We are blessed, we think, because things are going well. And it may necessarily be true. As it is not necessarily true when things do not go well, that God is not blessing you. I think, as the Catechism says, we need to be kept by God both ways. And we have to be not only patient in adversity, but thankful in prosperity. And it's both, I think, equally hard. But we do know from Romans 8 that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to His purpose. How many things? I've said it before. All things. All things. All things. Every step along the way for Paul was for good. Every step along the way, if you're a believer, if you're one of the called according to God's purpose, the ones who are made to love God, to be made conformed to the image of God, all things work for good. All things. Even my sins, even my sins. Not that God will allow our sins or think lightly of evil. He will chastise us for it. But they ultimately work for good. Plenty of times in Scripture can prove it. So Paul's ongoing witness, in spite of the fact that he was about to give up. He didn't. About to, but he didn't. He was close, but he didn't give up. It was already a sign of God at work. Paul was walking by faith. In the midst of opposition, he was continually looking for opportunities. That's a very interesting combination. When we have opposition, we think we have no opportunities. But you see, actually our opportunities double. Because when there's opposition, that means that God's really at work, because Satan is too. I read this quote as I was looking at this. And think where you are. Just see what applies to you. A pessimist sees only problems. An optimist sees only the potential, even in the problems. But you know, neither one see it completely. That's the third one. The realist sees both. And the realist is also the one that realizes that we can't do it ourselves. So an optimist as well as a pessimist are both often deluded. The realist knows what's right. Paul was discouraged. He was a realist. He knew his heart, increasingly so. But he also knew the grace of God. He was not just an optimist or a pessimist, depending on the circumstances and think where you are sometimes, but a realist. Just as I just said a few moments ago, I said, sin is going to be there in the life of the believer. It ought not be, but you've got to be a realist about it. See, an optimist might think, okay, I'm converted now so I can live the perfect life. Wrong. A pessimist might be dragged down by sin. See, I never get any better. No, of course not. But a realist said, yes, I am wrong and I am terribly corrupt, but I trust in the grace of God. Continue to go. Continue to do what's right. And obey in spite of your circumstances, whatever contrary they may be, in spite of your feelings, in spite of your consequences. Paul takes the consequences of speaking when Jesus says to him, be not afraid, speak. He might be tempted to give up because one of these days he's going to perish. But he goes on, and we should go on in spite of circumstances, feelings, and consequences being the contrary. And you know what that is? That is actually God at work. Because without God working that in, we would give up 1,000 times. But the very fact that as we put our trust in Him, we confess our sins and we keep going, that's evidence and proof that God is at work. Paul was low, but he hadn't yet ran. He didn't run. He stayed there. He went preaching, even though he was totally overwhelmed and weary and scorned, destitute. God is at work. And of course, it's not only the opposition that the trouble is to go through. He sees some fruit. We saw some fruit. There were people were converted. And of course, the very moving from the one house to the other, from the synagogue to the house of justice, is quite an interesting thing. What happened is it's a shift that has been going on along. Right from the moment that Jesus called him to be a light unto the Gentiles, Paul always began with the Jews, but he always moved toward the Gentiles. And throughout the book of Acts, you see the move more and more completed. One shift we find here is from the synagogue, outside of the synagogue, into a house, a regular home. It will happen more often. And it also is a continual shift that we'll see also in later chapters, where the Apostle Paul begins to worship also with the Gentiles outside of the synagogue on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week rather than the sixth, or the seventh day, rather than the Sabbath, becoming more and more worship on the Lord's Day. You see the shift in the book of Acts already, but also confirmed later in the letters. We'll say more about it when we are in Acts 20. So Christ's work continued through Paul and through us, in spite of all the discouragement and all the shortcomings and sins, as he promised. But as we get to this point, it's clear, as I said before, that Paul was still discouraged. Though he had many reasons to be encouraged by God's gifts, God's ongoing work, but now by God's word, it's the third aspect of his encouragement. Now, we should be careful that we don't expect a vision. God doesn't need to come up to us with a vision, as he did come to Paul at that time with a vision in the night. Because Paul did not have the New Testament. He didn't have the complete word of God, so God speaks many a time yet through visions and dreams and in special ways. This is not the first time either that God speaks directly to him, not the last time either. So we do not expect a vision to come to us that way, but we are expected to go to the word. The word will come to us by us coming to the word. That's why I'm emphasizing so often that we must search the scriptures. And the first thing that Paul hears from the word of the Lord is, be not afraid. Don't be afraid. I already told you that from 1 Corinthians 2 that Paul was very afraid. He wrote about it to them, that he even trembled with fear. It's interesting that he didn't seem to be afraid. When he was preaching, when he was in that prison, remember when his feet were in the stocks, he sang to the praise of God. You'd have expected him there to tremble and to fear, but then he was courageous. On the outside, we just don't know what goes on the inside of people sometimes. The man who didn't seem afraid when he preached the gospel and continued even after he was beaten and stoned and imprisoned. But he was afraid. Ready to give up. Clearly evident also from the second thing that Jesus says. Speak. Be not silent. He doesn't only tell him, don't be afraid, but also speak. Don't be silent. Keep on preaching. Keep on witnessing. We don't know what Paul felt inside, or what he thought, or what held him back. But we can only imagine. Maybe you too have been at times afraid to speak the truth. The fear of man. Fear of consequences. Jesus says, speak.
Don't be afraid. Speak the truth to a friend or a family member, but in love, but do speak the truth. Don't be silent.
It says, hold not your peace. It's interesting. Translated in many Bibles as, be not silent. But it's literally, hold not your peace. In other words, do not be silent to maintain a peace. For the sake of peace, we sometimes say not things. And there's times and places for speaking the truth. But really, it's here, do not be silent and then continue to live in a kind of peaceful situation, but peace, peace, when there is no peace. As the apostle or the prophet in the Old Testament said, hold not your peace. Jesus said, I come to bring the sword sometimes. Peace is obtained, but through warfare. It's a battle. Sometimes it may seem the easy way, or the right way even, to not speak. But it could cause you to lose your peace with God if you maintain the peace with your neighbor when there shouldn't be peace. You can lose your peace with God by withholding the truth. I would think that if Paul would have stopped preaching, it would have been impossible. Woe is me, he says, if I preach not the gospel. So did the Old Testament prophets. They couldn't be silent. And not only that, you might lose the peace for your own soul, but you might also prevent those to whom you would speak the truth in love from having peace with God. Or with each other. Peace of God through Jesus Christ.
So don't be afraid. God's word says don't be afraid. Second, it says speak, don't be silent. Third, Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Four, that means because I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be silent because I'm there with you. Remember I said earlier, perhaps Paul thought, is the Lord really with me? Does he see me? Does he hear me? Jesus says loudly, yes, I am. I told you so. Matthew 28:20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. And what's his name? Emmanuel. God with us. Regardless if you feel it or not, God is here. It's a fact. Just as true a fact as that we know that the sun shines, even though we cannot see it right now. We know it. It's a fact. We don't have to feel the heat or see the light to know that the sun shines. Even so, or should I say more so, because the sun will stop shining one day. So that's why more so the Son of Righteousness that will arise with healing in his wings, that will be there always. More sure than the sun. We sang from Psalm 130 earlier that we wait for the rising of the sun like watchmen. Wait for the morning. We wait for the word of God to become real in our lives. And if it doesn't feel that way yet, then we just wait and trust. It will happen. You see these watchmen in the middle of the night. It might have been the last night, and maybe the morning doesn't come. Because Jesus might come sooner. So often we will treat the sunlight more sure than the light of the Son of Righteousness. Jesus, I'm with you. As a matter of fact, I'm never absent from you. I'm never not there. And the fourth thing he says, not only he says, I'm with you, but he even says, no one will hurt you. No man will hurt you. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Doesn't mean that they won't set on you or act against you or do something against you. They might do all kinds of things, but they won't hurt you. Suffering for Christ's sake is not the same as being hurt or harmed. There's two reasons for that. One is that, in the first place, whatever people do to us is no comparison to what I deserve. That's always true, no matter what suffering we go through. But the second is that it's only temporary. It's only temporary. 1
it's no comparison to what I deserve. The Lord Jesus Christ infinitely suffered more for me than ever I will be called to suffer. There's no comparison. And it's temporary. Matthew 10:28 says, "Fear not them which kill the body." That's the worst they can do. Which is at the same time the best they can do. They can kill the body but not the soul. He says, "But I'm not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Speak. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. No one will hurt you. Paul, you know, you wonder what Paul thought. Nobody hurt me. I've been hurt a lot already. And maybe you think the same way. You think, I've been hurt so many times. Not so. But it's not to be compared to what's coming. Not to be compared to what we deserve. Not to be compared to what Jesus Christ did for us. And then the fifth thing he says, it's the last thing he says, I have many people in this city. In other words, you think it's such a wicked city, impossible that people will be converted. I have many people in this city, in Corinth. Only a few in Athens that was very religious, but many people in this wicked, corrupt city like Corinth. It's such an encouragement. It was one of the worst cities in the whole area. And the gospel would get great roots. Not with great difficulties, as I said already. I have many people in this city. I think it's definitely the most important and the most encouraging thing Jesus said to Paul in this passage. He writes later to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, "The Lord knows them who are His." And that includes those that already believe and those that yet will believe. I have many people in this city. I have. They're not yet believed, but they are still mine. They are mine from eternity. He speaks about election here. Predestination. Jesus himself does. You see, divine election is no hindrance to human responsibility. Some people think that when God elected everyone from eternity that would be saved, to be saved in time, they think that then we might as well not preach the gospel. That's foolish. We preach the gospel so that the elect will come to hear it, because they have to come to hearing to faith. It's actually opposite. It's true. It's the greatest encouragement. Maybe not the greatest, but one of the greatest encouragements to preach the gospel. Because we know there'll be the elect. Somewhere they'll hear it. The non-elect will hear it too, but then at least they've heard it. They're responsible for rejecting it. Our work is to preach, to witness Jesus. God's work is to save people. God has decided and determined, decreed to save the wicked sinners by means of the preacher. That's why Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you except to preach Jesus Christ and crucified." Because he knows that when I preach that, God will do his work with it. So we preach Christ to sinners. God reveals Christ to sinners by means of that preaching. It's perfect harmony. So I've seen God's gifts, God's work to encourage Paul, God's word. We have God's word to go to and to make the same conclusion, to learn the very same things. So we can now go to the word. We don't have that word necessarily coming to us in a vision or a dream. But then finally, God's validation. God's validation. God validates in a very remarkable way that I didn't even catch at the first what's happening here in these last couple of verses of this chapter 18. The first validation, of course, is the fact that Paul didn't run. He stays at 18 months of all places. 18 months. That's the longest he's been anywhere so far. Later on in Ephesus, he will stay 2 years. And in Rome he's going to be 2 years, in Jerusalem he's going to be a long time. But so far he's only stayed weeks or days in certain places. There's an evidence of God's work and his word. And we read there in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, what? Teaching the word of God among them. So he's encouraging them with the encouragement he received himself. I am sure that he could teach with more emphasis and being more sympathetic and empathetic to the people than he had ever been before. He had been greatly encouraged, so he encourages them. That's one way that the Lord validated his work and his own word among them. But the other validation is actually found in the remaining verses with the whole situation of Gallio. Very remarkable. Gallio, we read in verse 12, was the deputy or the proconsul or the governor of the province Achaia, that southern part of Greece where Corinth was. And Gallio, by the grace of God, was an instrument in the hands of God. Not only to protect the life of Saul, that he wouldn't be killed there, but also to validate the gospel. Because Gallio was, interestingly, I didn't know that till I read about it earlier and this week in two different places, that he was the older brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. I'm sure you've all heard of Seneca. Well, he was a brother of Gallio, the older brother. They're both well respected people, actually, in the community. Gallio apparently was a very beloved ruler, and that he acted like in verse 17 when they beat up Sosthenes, and it says, and he cared for none of these things. It's very uncharacteristic of him, according to secular writers that have given account of this particular man. So he got this whole crowd before them. We read in verse 12 that they did the same thing as happened in another place. You would think that's quite simple. Remember that the Lord has just encouraged. He says they will not hurt you. Man shall set on thee to hurt thee, but they won't be able to hurt you. Next thing we see is he dragged again to a court, stands again accused for the same accusations that hold no ground. They say the same thing as they said in other places. This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law of the land. And Paul, says in verse 14, was about to open his mouth to defend himself, to explain himself. And Gallio said to the Jews, if it's something but wrong and wicked, whatever you did against the Roman law, I would judge it. But now you're talking about your own stuff. I don't want to hear it. Of course, he had heard from Rome what already happened there among the Jews. Oh, these quarrels among Jews. I want nothing to do with it. If it's about your own things, your words and names and of your own law, look ye to it. I'll be judge of no such matters. And he drave them from his judgment seat. What's happening here is Gallio is actually making it plain to the people all that were there that there is no law against being Christian. He saw that just as an outgrowth of the Jewish religion. And well, as such, it was the Jewish religion was all about the Messiah to come. It was just too bad that they had forgotten about it themselves. So Gallio clearly saw no threat to the Roman Empire in the Christian religion. So it was formally justified that to be a Christian was not being against the law. That gave a great boost to the Christians. And they were not persecuted at that time. Later, of course, it would all change. And that the fact that they beat in verse 17 Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, by Greeks, may have had nothing to do with him being a Christian or not. It may have been simply an anti-Semitist sentiment acted upon. As was normal in those days, the Jews were not liked. They were hated, as still is today. Anti-Semitism is greatly on the rise today. Perhaps you have seen or heard about that already. And of course, in one sense, it's a result of rejecting Jesus. When they cried, his blood be upon us and our children, it certainly is not happening. But regardless of what it all means, there's just three quick things. One, the darker the scene, the darker the situation, the greater the opportunity. That's one thing we should remember. The darker it is, the greater the opportunity, whether it be in Corinth or Harrison. So sometimes when it's dark and when it's difficult to think, there's no opportunity, but it's double opportunity. There's more need, more to be done. The second thing is, the weaker the messenger, I read this, the stronger the message. The weaker the messenger, the stronger the message. If we try to persuade people by our own wits, we will not succeed. But if we simply testify Christ, we will, because the message is what does it. And then the third thing, the greater the resistance, the stronger the power. God will always give grace according to our need, according to the circumstances, according to the difficulties. And I will close with these words Paul writes in Romans 8, after he had written that all things work together for good for those that fear him. He says, if